This past year, my doctoral classes had some very interesting training, especially as it relates to understanding members of the opposite sex. All of the people within our advanced biblical training cohort are all men, and one of the things that we often forget is when we preach, we are preaching not just to men, but also to women. So they thought it'd be helpful if they brought in a professor who did more on women's studies. And it was very interesting because I had to read a lot of articles beforehand. I know that we're also very sensitive about this stuff now, especially with the Me Too movement. There's things that men don't understand. And it all happened when this woman, this professor got up and started to speak. And she said, "Men, you're standing at an elevator waiting for the doors to open so that you could enter the elevator. When the doors open, what do you look at? What is your thought process when the doors are open?" We all said, "Well, we're going to find out if there's enough room on the elevator when the elevator opens. Can I fit my body onto the elevator?" And she says, "That is correct." She says, "Do you know what women think of when the doors to the elevator open? Is there a man on that elevator alone who is larger than me so that when those doors close, will I be safe?" And we were all kind of shocked to understand that, especially when you think of some of the ways in the past that women have unfortunately suffered a tremendous amount of abuse. Now, don't get me wrong. I think that there are some benefits that women have that men don't. I think most strikingly is that women can slap a man in public, and automatically people will think that the man is a jerk. Think about that, right? If you see a woman slap a man in public, who do you blame? The man must have done something wrong, and it's the man's fault. Now, if a man slaps a woman in public, it's still the man's fault. So it's almost like women get this free pass. Now, I don't suggest going out just slapping men randomly, but it is. I know that there's benefits that women have, but when you think about it, especially throughout the years, women have been at a very big disadvantage. Back in the day, in Jesus' time, women had a very difficult time living in society. Most notably, it was in the area of marriage and divorce. If a man married to a woman decides at some point in time that he no longer wishes to be with her, he could essentially send her away. Just divorce her. A lot of people are wondering, especially with divorce rates nowadays, how bad has it been in comparison to the past? Well, the problem is in the past, there was lower divorce rates around Jesus' time because women had to essentially suffer through whatever the man wanted in order to stay married. Now, I know that things have changed, and I know that women nowadays are usually free, especially if they are gainfully employed, if they feel strong enough in themselves that they could live without a man. And so I know that I've seen it even within the past 5-6 years, a very large rash of women divorcing men. But that was not how it was back in Jesus' time. In Jesus' time, there was essentially two schools of thought. There was maybe what we would label the liberal view. And that was where a man could simply write on a piece of paper, "I divorce you." If he wished to list a reason, he could, but essentially, anything that the man felt violated in, he could divorce her over. If the food she cooked was not up to his standards, that would be a lawful reason for divorce. If a man is walking down the street and sees a woman that is more beautiful than his wife, he could divorce her because she's too ugly, and because she's so ugly, she caused him to sin in lust. This is all true. So the challenge was for women, especially back in Jesus' time, could women be gainfully employed? No, they had to be married in order to survive. And what ended up happening was there was abusive situations happening constantly, and women could do nothing about it, especially under the liberal viewpoint. Oh, by the way, I should say that would be a liberal religious viewpoint. This is not just the social context. The social context also happened to be the religious context. Now, there was a more stringent view, a more conservative view taught by the rabbis that said, no, it would have to be for something a little more grievous than she didn't cook my eggs correctly. It had to be something along the tune of marital infidelity. If it rose to that level, then there would be grounds for divorce. So the problem was, within the religious community, they had arguments constantly of who was right. They used some scripture passage. By the way, the word divorce only shows up a couple of times in the Old Testament. And that's it. So they had developed this theology of divorce that essentially, if you wanted to be freed from your wife, all you had to do was just simply send her away. Now, the problem was this could not be used in reverse. Very rarely would a woman want to divorce her husband. It just didn't happen. Women could not survive outside. She would be labeled used goods. She could not get another husband. So her only shot was to be with that first husband. And if a divorce took place, she would then have to rely upon the generosity of others, namely the people within the church. Now, the problem is half the people in the church thought, well, you must have done something wrong. Why would a man divorce his wife unless you failed in some way? Very rarely did the blame lay on the man. I give you this context for a very important reason. It's because when we tackle this teaching, we often see things only through the lens of our own experience. I want you to see that what Jesus says here is truly and utterly a protection of women much superior than whatever teaching was around at that time. Matthew 19, verse 1. When Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee and went into the region of Judea, to the other side of the Jordan. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to test him. Now, of course, it always seems to be the case, even for me to this day. People come to me with questions because usually it involves, I want to do something bad that I know God prohibits, but is there some loophole that maybe I can dive into that will hopefully get me out of this? I have learned throughout the years that usually when people come to me and ask me questions, can I get a divorce, or is suicide okay, or what's the church's stance on pornography? The very next question I've learned to ask is the most important, which is, why do you want to know? Again, some people want to know because they're trying to find a way around God's law. But I've also found that there's other reasons, mainly that they're struggling with something that's happened to them and they're trying to figure out how this works. For instance, if someone comes to me and says, what's the church's stance on suicide? Is it a sin? Is it an unforgivable sin? And my next question is always, why do you ask? Because if the purpose of you asking is for your own benefit, perhaps you're contemplating suicide, you've been overwhelmed with grief and depression, you have no idea what to do, where to turn to, my answer is going to be radically different than if you come to me and say, my grandmother, in a fit of depression, killed herself, and I need to know some answers. So when we come to God with questions, what's our motivation? Is it to get out of something? Is it just sheer knowledge that we're trying to gain? Usually it's something a little more personal. The Pharisees are there to test him, and they asked him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Isn't that great? For any and every reason. Because what he wants to do is he wants to see, can we pit the conservatives against liberals? The Republicans against the Democrats? Can we pit people? Sorry, it was so much for the political free zone. But this is how fights happen, right? All you got to do is find two people on opposing sides, throw something right in the middle, and then watch them fight it out. This is what the Pharisees are doing. So they know that in the crowd, there's going to be some people that take the liberal view of divorce and say, yeah, you can divorce for any and every reason. And then there's some that say, no, you can only divorce for very specific reasons. So they're trying to catch Jesus because Jesus is going to anger somebody at this thing. And as we know about Jesus, Jesus doesn't really care about angering people. All he cares about is the truth. And what does God think? So can we divorce for any and every reason? When Jesus is asked about divorce, his answers always include marriage. Jesus is trying to help us understand not just a quick answer, but the reason behind the answer, why it's that important. So he doesn't go to Deuteronomy. He doesn't go to Malachi. He goes to the beginning. Haven't you already replied that at the beginning, the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. See, men really loved the idea of just divorcing the wife for any and every reason. Because the man could then just pick up another wife, trade her in for another model, and boom, it's all good to go. Doesn't matter what damage it causes to the woman, because men are inherently selfish. So are women. Women are inherently selfish. It's called sin. This is what we've got. So this is the problem was there was no protection for women, a lot of protection for men. And so God is saying, Jesus is saying, look, you want to just divorce your wife for any and every reason? The answer is, if God has brought you two together, it's not up to you to then separate. Let's not talk about divorce. Let's talk about the reasons of why you are together. And the reason that God brings people together is for the purpose of illustrating the deep love that God has for us. All throughout the Old Testament, the main way that God talks about his relationship between him and his people is through the marriage relationship, the husband and wife relationship. He says, you are my bride. I am your husband. I will take care of you. You are my wife, and I will do whatever it takes. And when you start looking at that, you start seeing some incredible things, especially through many of the prophets. The prophets would talk about, hey, church, you're living an adulterous life. You're chasing after other gods. You're not following after God. It is the equivalent of some woman who's chasing after every man in the town. And you shouldn't be living this way. And God, in his grace and in his mercy, continues to live through that, saying, my grace is still sufficient for you. I still love you with an everlasting love, even though you are not doing things correctly. And so that's the reason why when he says, when you see marriage on earth, it is a picture, it is a symbol, it is a representation of the love that we have with God. God is the man, and we as the woman. And question, is God just going to send us away for any and every reason? He should, but isn't that a little bit terrifying? Because sometimes we say, well, like last week with forgiveness, should I forgive? Can I forgive? Will I forgive? And the answer is, yeah, because why? Because God has already forgiven us. In that exact way, because God has forgiven us freely, we then forgive others. But you don't understand, my wife is so horrible. I know. Your wife's terrible. It's bad. And does God just send us away when we're bad? But you don't know my husband. He is so hard to live with. I know. He's an, Mari, don't look at him like that. What is wrong with you? Eric was so good. He kept his eyes forward the whole time. Like, that's not my wife. I love her so much. And then I talk about the girl and you're like, eee! Yeah, I was watching. But does God send us away when we're bad, when we sin? But he's not worthy of it. Are we worthy of any grace from God? The answer is no. We're not worthy at all. But yet God still does it. This is the reason why when people say, well, but my husband doesn't deserve it, or my wife doesn't deserve it. I go, I know. And you don't deserve it either. You don't deserve God's love, but he still gives it because it's a picture and symbol of God's incredible forgiving love for us. So he goes back to the beginning. And then they think they got him trapped because he said, they said, hey, can we divorce? And he's like, let me talk about marriage. And they're like, okay, we've got him. Because now we're going to pull in scripture. And if you ever want to trick Jesus, just bring in scripture. The devil did it. Didn't work out too well for him. And he's good at it. These people, terrible, just terrible. The handling of scripture, here we go. Why then, they asked, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? A question. Did Moses ever command there be a certificate of divorce and given her away? No. This is a mishandling of the passage in Deuteronomy. And in Deuteronomy, there is this thing where if a man divorces his wife and then goes and remarries another woman and then says to himself, you know, I think I really kind of like the first wife better. Because second wife ain't too good. Send her away. And it's kind of like comparing, like, well, you know, I drove a Hyundai and now I'm driving a BMW. I think I like this one better. God said, no, you can't, man, you're not supposed to be car shopping like with women. It's not wife shopping. And so this is what the command was. Men, be careful on that type of thing. This is not how you treat women. That's the passage. When you ever look up anything else with divorce, you only get a couple other passages. One passage talks about how the people of God had married a bunch of foreign women and they were coming back into the land. And so they're like, you know what? I think God would be angry because we got a bunch of foreign women that we married. We kind of made mistakes. So I think I'll divorce my wife so I can marry someone within our tribe. And what was God's reaction to that? Malachi, where he comes out as blatantly and as clearly as possible and says, I hate divorce. What are you doing? You don't just throw someone away because you've had some sort of religious experience that says now the woman isn't worthy. And this would be very applicable even to today, where I have people who marry and they are not Christian when they are married. And then all of a sudden, one of them becomes a believer. And the problem is, what does that believer do? Because it's very hard to go to church. It's very hard to raise the kids. It's very hard to talk to, whether it's the husband or the wife, about religious matters. And so they say, you know what? I think it would be easier. God wants me to be equally yoked. And so I will throw that person out and then marry someone that is a believer. And the answer to that is, I hate divorce. No. And this is the reason why in 1 Corinthians there's an extended discussion about how the believing person, the believing spouse, should live in quietness and submission to their unbelieving spouse in hopes that one day that person will come to faith because of the grace and the mercy and the love embodied by that person to their spouse. But he does give one caveat. Paul says, if there comes a point and that spouse who does not believe wants to exit, you simply let them go. So this passage in Deuteronomy is just horribly handled. There is no command to get a divorce. And that's what they were saying. They were pressuring men to the point of saying, look, if your woman isn't bad, God commands you to get rid of her. Now, could you imagine being a woman in that society? That would be a tragedy. And this is the reason why God says, knock it off. men. Our jobs are to love and protect and serve and cherish and love the women that we have. We don't treat them like garbage. There's protections that are there. God says, knock it off. That's the one you will have. That's the one you should be with. Don't be sending people away for any and every reason. So they ask this question, and I love it, because Jesus, who I think happened to be around at the time of Moses, says, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, because you really were still struggling with this whole thing called faith, and it's not really written on your heart at this time, and so you know, there was this allowance that was given. But it is not that way from the beginning. He says that was never the original intent of that command. That command was not there so that guys could wiggle out of their responsibilities. It was there for a total another reason. If you read the context, it has nothing to do with regular divorce and remarriage. It has to do with a man jumping from wife to wife to wife to wife. So that's not how it was designed. It's not that way from the... I tell you, and here it is, that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman commits adultery. So if you divorce, and it is not for, as best as we can tell, these two reasons that are labeled out in Scripture, marital unfaithfulness, or for an unbelieving spouse leaving. And then I'm going to throw one in here. I've thrown it in here before. If I am wrong, God will correct me when I get to heaven, but I'm still going to stick by it because I can't justify it in my own head, and that would also be the subject of abuse. So if a woman is being abused by a man, I have counseled them, leave, get out, go. I could be wrong. If I am, God strike me down. That's fine. But usually that's not the case. Usually divorces happen nowadays not for these reasons. Divorces happen for a myriad of other reasons. And if they don't land then in this category, God is saying, you should not divorce. And you might say, man, that is a hard teaching. And if you say that's a hard teaching, congratulations, you are in good company, because the disciples said to him, if this is the situation between a husband and a wife, it is better not to marry. Isn't that great advice? I always tell young people, like, oh, you want to get married, huh? Oh, you want to have a life of pain and misery? Now, of course, my wife ran home for something, so I think I'm okay. A lot of people have just horrible viewpoints on what marriage is. I talk to a lot of premaritals, and they're like, oh, yeah, marriage is all going to be happy, and we're going to wake up, and her makeup's going to be done, and she's going to be dressed the way I want, and we're going to have sex in the morning and at noon, at night, and she's going to cook, and it's going to be great, and she's going to be so submissive, and she's going to just do whatever I ask. And I'm like, oh, that's really nice. You found one of those? I don't think they exist. That's fairy tale. And women, oh, I'm going to be so happy because he's going to be so strong and muscular, and he'll sleep without his shirt off, and he'll never be sweaty, and he will never fart under the covers, and it'll be so nice, and he'll always do everything for my benefit. It's going to be great. No, that's not how it is. It's very interesting. Every time I conduct a wedding, it is always, always, always a sinner marrying another sinner. Fascinating. And when you have two sinners marrying each other, what's going to happen? Lots of sins, lots of fighting. And that's why Jesus said this is really important. Because marriage, again, is the picture of God and his church, of him and his believers. Now it becomes very difficult because, like every situation, every divorce situation is different. Sometimes I've counseled people not to get a divorce, and they got a divorce. Somewhere along the way, I'm not too sure when, the church took the stand that divorce was almost up there, or maybe even on par with the unpardonable sin. Well, this is the thing about Jesus' teachings. Is they're hard, and not everyone's going to live up to it. If your right hand causes you to sin, chop it off. I noticed that everyone here still has their right hand. Yeah, even though I'm pretty certain that you guys have messed up. And it's the same thing with divorce. Do we have divorced people sitting here in the church? Yeah, it happens. Maybe you ended up getting a divorce and maybe it was for unbiblical reasons. That would be a sin. And what do we do with sin? We confess it, and then we go live our lives as best we can to the glory of God. Maybe you're a product of divorce. Maybe your parents divorced. Maybe you still carry a whole lot of bitterness and anger and resentment for them tearing the family apart, and you wonder, why in the world would you do this, you selfish people? And you have to be able to eventually get to the point where you look at your parents who have sinned and you say, that was a sin and I forgive you. And then you move on. Maybe you're the product of someone who has divorced you. Maybe you had done nothing wrong or nothing that rose to the level of a biblical divorce, and yet the person said, I don't care, I'm divorcing you anyway. That is a sin, and we learn how to exercise forgiveness in that aspect. When it comes to this type of subject, I know Pastor Larry and I, and the church sticks to that, which is the reasons for divorce have to be very specific. Marital unfaithfulness or desertion, and I throw in abuse. Now, a lot of people then try to say, wait a second, well, what does this marital unfaithfulness mean? The original Greek word is porneia, which I think we can all figure out that word pretty quickly. So they say, well, wait a second. If my husband lusts after another woman, he has committed porneia in his heart, I could divorce him. That's not what this passage actually means. When you run it through all of the other passages, it is in reference to marital unfaithfulness. We would simply call it adultery. Because if we started saying, well, he watches pornography, and that is obviously a breaking of the marriage vow, well, then I could pretty much say that everything you do is a breaking of the marriage vow. Could I not? Who here has lived up to their marriage vows and lived as a perfect spouse for their entire marriage? Raise your hand. Put my hand down. Yeah, we have all, every single one of us has broken our marriage vows to love, honor, cherish you above all others. I don't think we've done that. I don't think men have done it, and I don't think women have done it. And God says that's not then the reason for divorce. Now, why does God, out of curiosity, I started thinking about this, why does God allow marital unfaithfulness to be a reason for divorce? I think that God understands the devastation that comes from marital unfaithfulness, does he not? Several times in the Old Testament, even as the Israelites were chasing after other gods, he kept saying things like, I'm going to soon send you away, and I'm threatening this not for the purpose of discarding you as trash, but my hope and my goal is that I can woo you back to me, that I love you so much that even in the midst of this, I still want to be with you. But marital unfaithfulness is obviously one of the most tragic things that happen in marriages when they do happen. Question, if you are someone and your spouse cheats on you, are you commanded to then divorce them? No. Have I seen people who have been cheated on make a go of their relationship and it survive? Yeah. I've seen some where it hasn't. And because part of the problem with this is it is such a damaging thing. Out of all the things that are out there, marital unfaithfulness is the most damaging thing that can ever be done. Which is why I once again encourage anyone who is caught struggling, suffering, dancing with, getting dangerously close to stepping over the line when it comes to marital unfaithfulness, all I can tell you is it is never worth it, ever. Don't do it. Don't try it. Don't flirt with it. Don't flirt with her. Don't flirt with him. Don't go, oh, I'm strong enough. You are not. You are weak. You can get caught real fast. So God says, don't do it. Because normally you guys are asking questions. Does anyone have any questions on this? Because usually this sparks a ton of other questions. What was that? You have tons of comments. Okay, well, that's good. Well, we'll avoid the comments on this. Yes, Amy. Yeah, it's tough when we talk about marriage as being a symbol and a picture of the relationship because we don't see it in a two-way street. I mean, when was the last time God was unfaithful to you? Darn it, never has, yeah. And so it's really challenging for us because we live and we try and do our thing the way God would want, but we just can't, and we try, but we always seem to fail in that respect. And God, in an interesting thing, over and over labels what we do as sin, as adultery. That's what's so amazing. I remember speaking to Lutheran High not that long ago. It was really funny because I was telling the story of a guy, this guy who was married, and the woman he was married to was not a very chaste woman, so to speak. She would be a little bit loose in her living. To the point that she had three children, and none of those three children were with her husband. And he was thinking, I think I'm done. And he wasn't. He then even started giving money to her lovers to help take care of her. Is that ridiculous or what? What would you counsel? So, like, what are you doing? That is ridiculous. Ultimately, this woman got into so much trouble that she was ended up putting up on a slave block. And God commanded, go and buy her. This is a real story. You can read about it in Hosea. Hosea, the adulterous woman who had three children by three different men, not Hosea, married to a pastor, no less. And God kept saying, go and rescue her. Go and say, but she didn't deserve it, did she? Like, this is the lowest of the low. And this is what God says. You don't understand. That's what I do with you. You have failed so badly. You have gone after everything other than me. And have we not? When I think about what I think of through the day, when it was lotto fever, $1.6 billion, who here was thinking about God? I know I wasn't. I was thinking, man, let's see. My car was starting to fall apart. That'd be great to get. Yeah, yeah. And then, of course, I would every now and then I'd throw in a little bit of God. Like, I'd give 10% to the church. So, you know, I there's God in there. But that's when we think about what we do through the day, none of it is godly. We don't think about God hardly at all. We're thinking about him now. This is great. Hour and a half on Sunday. Woo, good job, guys. Mark your little box on there. But after that, God kind of just fades from your mind. And he says, but beyond, I still love you. I will chase after you no matter what, even in the midst of all. This is the reason why when we live with someone else, it is so difficult trying to love them through their worst times. And when we give that love to them, we are actually a very picture and symbol of a God does for us. I'm going to keep going. Because again, the disciples are like, this is too hard. maybe it'd be better if we didn't get married. And Jesus was like, you are correct. Not everyone can accept this word, but only to those to whom it has been given. For some are eunuchs because they were born that way. Others were made that way by men, snippy, snippy. And others have renounced marriage because of the kingdom of heaven. Wait, others have renounced marriage because of the... Who here has renounced marriage because of the kingdom of heaven? I don't meet many people nowadays, but there are some out there who are voluntarily giving up the idea of love, the idea of marriage, for the sole purpose of serving God. And that's even what Paul says later on when he says, hey, you know what? If God has called you to a life without a spouse, do it. Because now you can focus and dedicate your life to God and to his church. But it doesn't always happen that way. It's a very, very challenging thing to accept. So I don't, and if you are one who thinks about marriage and wants to get married, then I'm guessing probably you don't have that gift. I would just say simply, find then a spouse. But this is the reason why Paul later on talks about this. I'm also wondering, who's the one that asked? Because it said the disciples. The disciples said, this is the situation, who spoke? Do you want to know who I think spoke? I can't prove it. I think it was our good friend Peter. Because Peter was married. Did you know that? Peter was married. There was that one crazy miracle when they're going through Peter's town and Peter's mother-in-law is sick and Peter's off in the corner, please let her die, please let her die, please let her die. Right? In comes Jesus. I can't prove it. It's probably wrong. But he goes over and heals the mother-in-law. And Peter's like, yay! Yay! So good! yeah. Because Peter, I'm wondering if it's like, hey, maybe it'd be better if we not get married. And I wonder if Jesus looked at him, you know, like, well, yeah, but if you're married, though, stay married, period. Sorry, Peter. See, because I wonder if Peter ever thought to himself, maybe I need to ditch the wife so I can follow after Jesus. Wouldn't that be a noble cause? Wouldn't that be a great cause? Ditch the wife, follow Christ. No. Yeah, his wife is one of the most patient women in the entire world. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Peter's running around with all these guys saying and doing stupid things. And yeah, I don't know where the wife is. We don't know if he had any kids or not, but yeah. I often wonder when I get to heaven, I'll be like, Peter, break it down for me. What really took place here? So, Paul was not married. Paul was not married. But Peter was. Peter was. Was Jesus married? No, I highly doubt it. Some people are like, yeah, he could have been. It was Mary Magdalene. Well, I don't know. Probably not. And it's if otherwise in 1 Corinthians, Paul is trying to make the case saying, isn't it okay to take a wife if we want to? Peter got married. I mean, if Jesus was married, why didn't you just say, well, because Jesus got married? Yeah. Divorce. Is a difficult subject to accept. If you have entered into a divorce for all the wrong reasons, I'm going to just tell you plainly and simply, that was a sin, and simply repent. I know I get a lot of people that come up to me because they want to justify the divorce. It's not up to me about justifying or unjustifying your divorce. The idea was it didn't work out. Now, whose fault was it? Well, it could have been the other person's fault. Almost all the times when I've done divorces or seen divorces, almost always it was two people in conflict. It's very hard to have conflict one-sidedly. But it does happen, so I'm not going to argue with you on that. I just simply say, ask God for forgiveness. If you are in a married situation and you're contemplating divorce, you might be thinking, ooh, it's that easy. I'll just get divorced, and then I'll say I'm sorry, and then I'm off and running. And let me tell you, I've seen the other side of divorce. I've seen the wake of destruction that it has. And I just simply say that's not what God's plan is for you. But they are so hard to live with. I get it. I get it. My wife says that frequently about me. And yet in all of her grace and all of her love, even when I make mistake after mistake after mistake, even when I do not put my shoes in the shoebox like she asks, when I forget to hang my clothes up at the end of the day, when I forget that there's dishes in the dishwasher and I don't empty them, or when I forget that there's stuff there and I don't do it, She is a gracious and loving and merciful wife. And my job is to love and care for her. That is our calling, and that is your calling as well. Let's pray. Father, this is a challenging teaching. It's not a fun teaching. It's because, man, there's not a lot of people that are doing it right. There's not a lot of people that are living their lives according to what you ask for and what you say. Lord, there's people in our church right now that are divorced. And you speak grace over them. You speak forgiveness over them. Lord, there's people here maybe contemplating divorce. I pray that they would hear this cry that you don't want that divorce to take place. Lord, there's unmarried people here wondering, maybe I should get a divorce. Or maybe I should get married. And maybe it'll be perfect in every possible way. You're saying, no, it's going to be hard. It's going to be difficult. But we thank you because it ultimately shows this wonderful picture of your love for us. So we pray that you would wash over our actions with grace, Lord. Forgive us, especially when we think about our relationship with you, how many a times a day we are constantly in sin, and yet you so graciously love us. So we pray for your forgiveness and for your grace as you give it to us today in Jesus' name.